I must confess that I am a little out of my element in this passage. As you know, for those of you who have been here for the long haul with us, I rarely, if ever, preach on a topic, but rather just go to the next section of the text and the next section of the text and the next section of the text, which means you don't get to ignore anything, you don't get to skip anything. If something's difficult, well then, tough. And as I came to this passage, my first question was, why is this in the Bible? And how do you preach this? Do you caruso this, proclaim this? What is the purpose for God through his servant Luke in recording this passage in the Bible? So it's a little non-standard. It was a little non-standard for me to prepare. So perhaps it'll be a little non-standard for me to deliver. You can be the judge of that. But in any event, we'll try to be faithful to God's word, understand exactly what's happening in God's word, what the author's intent in God's word is, and walk away now accountable for what God's word says and means, okay? And as we just before we get into the text, I want to talk about the Roman Republic, and you'll see why as we get into this text. I want to talk about the Roman Republic. So the Roman Republic, which will differentiate from the Roman Empire, the Roman Republic was a democracy, and that republic began in 509 BC. And it lasted until 27 BC. So around 500 years, the Roman Republic lasted. And then in 27 BC, the Roman Republic became the Roman Empire. And so for the next 500 years, the Roman Empire was in existence, and the difference was no democracy, or at least not at the top. And so you had the emperor until the Roman Empire collapsed in 476 AD. Okay, so you have about a 1,000-year span of history. First half is Roman Republic, second half is Roman Empire. And there was a very influential man that lived just toward the end of the Roman Republic. He was an orator, he was an attorney, and he was a politician, and he really paved the way for a lot of the beliefs in the Roman Empire. And his name was Marcus Tullius Cicero. And you know him better likely as merely Cicero. I don't know if there are any Shakespeare fans in the room. I am a Shakespeare fan. And if you were to read or view William Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, you would see Cicero make a cameo in that play. Cicero and Julius Caesar were indeed contemporaries of one another. Cicero was just 6 years older than Julius Caesar, and both Cicero and Julius Caesar held the highest office in the Roman Republic, the consul. Cicero died just 1 year after Julius Caesar's assassination. But in the reason I bring Cicero up is I want to tell you this part of his life. At age 36, so this would have been 70 BC, about 70 years, about 66 years before the birth of Christ, Cicero was asked to write two speeches and deliver them in a court of law. There was a gentleman on the stand, a convict named Gaius Verres from Italy, and he was the Roman magistrate of Sicily. And Gaius Verres had been arrested and put on trial for extortion of farmers as well as robbing temples, go figure. And so Cicero, being the orator and the attorney that he was, had some knowledge of Verres' dealings. And Cicero was asked to come to court and to read these speeches against Verres for the crimes that he had committed. Well, Cicero, being as an excellent orator, his speeches worked. In fact, it was just his first speech that really condemned Verres, to where Verres pled no contest and received the sentence of exile. But there was one particular crime that Cicero noted in his first speech against Verres, and it was this: Verres had illegally impounded a ship. Several ships, actually, and claimed, so that he could take the valuables from the ship, that these ships belonged to a Roman rebel, Quintus Sertorius. And so he captured the ship. He lied about the crew on the ship, and thus he imprisoned and executed all of the crew members of the ship without a trial. Well, there was one crewman who escaped. His name was Publius Gavius, and after he escaped, he spoke publicly against Verres and was flogged and crucified. Now, in Rome at the time, Roman citizens were due a fair trial, and no Roman citizen was ever allowed to be crucified. And Cicero records that in his speech that while Publius Gavius, under the direction of Verres, was being beaten in Messina, Italy, he cried out repeatedly, "Civis Romanus sum," which is Latin for "I am a Roman citizen." And so Cicero's famous words in his speech against Verres were these, quote, "It is a dreadful deed to bind a Roman citizen. It is a crime to scourge him. It is almost parricide to put him to death," end quote. 125 years after Gaius Verres' trial, we arrive in Acts chapter 16 and verse 35 in Philippi. And a similar fate as Publius Gavius, who took the scourging and crucifixion, faces Paul and Silas. They have been beaten in the public square, if you were here for our last sermon. They have been imprisoned. Their fate is undecided. And yet, we will find out today that they are Roman by right of citizenship. And so today we will watch as Paul quotes Civis Romanus sum. But the question is, why does he? The other question is, how does he? And our final question is, how should Christians operate under their rights as citizens of any nation? In studying the text, this is the point that of exhortation that that I believe God is wanting to teach through his author Luke. And it's this, simply, leverage the law lawfully for the Lord. Leverage the law lawfully for the Lord. I believe there are two reasons that Paul leveraged the law of Rome. And that's what we'll look at this morning. The title of the sermon is Leveraging Law for the Lord. Would you look with me, please, at verse 35 of Acts chapter 16. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.'" Okay, so it is the next day after what? Well, for those of you who weren't with us last time, it is the next day after the brutal beating in the public square without a fair trial, without due process, mob rule, beaten with rods, Paul and Silas, and placed into the inner prison in the stocks held securely. And then God sent an earthquake and opened all the prison doors and loosed all the bonds of the prisoners, but made sure that none of the prisoners would escape, such that the Philippian jailer did not run himself through as would have been required. It was also that night that as the Philippian jailer saw the miracles, four of them, of God in one instant, that he fell to his knees, trembling in fear, and asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul then gave him the response that you likely know well, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The Philippian jailer believed that night, took Paul and Silas out of prison to his own home, washed their wounds, fed them, fellowship with them, and likely returned them to prison, perhaps just at daybreak. And so we arrive at this first phrase in verse 35, but when it was day. All of that took place the day and the night before. So it is the next morning after the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And the magistrates of the city who had just beaten Paul and Silas the day before, they come with a message through an intermediary, the police, and they say, let those men go. And so our first question is why? Because there's a lot of details that Luke doesn't record. So as we go through the text today, we will have to ask ourselves some questions. Sometimes, yes, you do have to do some conjecture with the text of Scripture to understand what the intent of the text is. We approach Scripture both from a grammatical standpoint, understanding what the text says. We also approach Scripture from a historical standpoint. So we want to understand what was going on at that time, hence why I told you about Cicero and the Roman laws of citizenship. Okay? And so we ask ourselves first, why? Why did the magistrates let them go? Well, it's pretty simple. It's the facts of the case. There was no case against Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were put in prison because of a mob. All Paul and Silas did was cast a demon out of a slave girl, which likely was probably illegal in Rome anyway. Okay? And they were accused then of two things: public disturbance. Okay, that was the first charge that was pinned against them that we saw in our last passage, public disturbance. And it was implied sedition against Rome. Well, these men teach customs that go against Roman law. Okay? And so the mob comes, they're riling up the magistrates, likely in order to appease the crowd. The magistrates say, okay, well, we'll beat these guys and put them in prison. And kind of like Joseph's older brother, Simeon, says, well, I'll come back the next day and get him out of the pit. And then everybody will be happy, and we'll make them leave Philippi, okay? So they are holding what they believe to be just Jewish prisoners. But as the magistrates consider the facts of the case, they realize there is no sedition against Rome. There is no rebellion against Rome. The only thing that happened was the slave owners lost a lot of money when the demon came out of the slave girl. And the magistrates are smart enough people to realize we better not falsely imprison and potentially kill ethnic Jewish prisoners, such that if the facts of this case get any higher than Philippi, we're in trouble. And so they say, you're free to go. And so the jailer comes, and he likely excitedly says, the magistrates, they've let you go. Go in peace. And he's, I imagine, ecstatic. God at work again. See, this journey is the second missionary journey. Those of you who have been with us for the first missionary journey, you know the geographic location. The second missionary journey starts in Europe. That's where we are. We're in Greece. And on this second missionary journey, God has been working miraculously over and over and over again. In fact, Paul and Silas really haven't had to do much other than just open their mouths and share the gospel. God's been doing everything. So the first thing he did was he controlled geography. He said, no, you can't go into Asia and preach the gospel. Go over to the sea by Troas, and I'll tell you what to do. And then he sent them a vision. Go to Macedonia. So they board a ship, and they go to Macedonia, and they land in the city of Philippi. And so that was God first working through geography. And then God worked through people's hearts. Remember, he opened Lydia's heart to listen to what was said by Paul. And Lydia was saved. And then God controlled the mission through the supernatural world. And so he gave Paul the authority to cast a demon out of the slave girl. Then God worked through the natural world in sending an earthquake to open the doors of the prison, in loosing the bonds. Then God worked through the minds of people to keep the prisoners from actually escaping. And so over and over and over again, in just the short amount of time that we've been in the second missionary journey, we've watched God control the entire thing. Up until now, Paul hasn't controlled a thing. God will accomplish his mission. But today, God allows man to take control. Doesn't mean God has stopped being in control, but he allows man to take the reins through something that he created, through something that God established, human government. Verse 37. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No! Let them come themselves and take us out. This is kind of a shocking response. Because if you stop at verse 36 and you just imagine after the police has delivered the message to the jailer and he's running to Paul and Silas into the inner prison where they're back in jail, still licking their wounds and saying, you can go in peace, you're free, you're not going to be killed, you're not going to be crucified. And you just imagine as you're reading a story, a narrative, that you know what's coming next. Paul and Silas greatly rejoiced that the Lord had freed them from the prison, and they went on in their missionary journey into the happily ever after. That's what you think is coming, but that's not what came. Instead, a big fat no. No, we're not leaving. And no, praise the Lord, God has saved us. Instead, it seems a little bit combative. And friends, this is where God is no longer working through supernatural means. He's working through natural means. And God is allowing man to leverage the law. And so Paul says they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us in prison. And so there are two mistakes that the magistrates made. The first mistake was a public beating. A public beating. That was mistake number one. The second mistake that the magistrates made, and you see that both of these here in verse 37, was imprisonment. Public beating and imprisonment. Why? Why were those mistakes? Well, verse 37 lays it out for us. Paul lays it out for us. The reason public beating and imprisonment were mistakes is first because Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Civis Romanus sum. I am a Roman citizen. So they had rights under Roman law. And the second reason that they made mistakes by publicly beating and imprisoning Paul and Silas was because they were uncondemned. And you see that word there in verse 37. That word uncondemned means there was no fair trial and judicial judgment passed down. It was mob rule. It was the magistrates acting on a whim. And so Paul says, listen, you made two big mistakes. You beat Roman citizens in the public square and you imprisoned Roman citizens. And the reason that those are such grave mistakes and errors by the magistrates is because not only are we Roman citizens, but we didn't get a fair trial. And so there were Roman laws, long-standing Roman laws, that protected Roman citizens. I told you that the Roman Republic began in 509, and in 509, there was a law written called Valerian Law. And that law protected Roman citizens from public flogging without a trial. It also gave Roman citizens the right to appeal to the populace. Then in 248 BC, still before the time of Paul and Silas, there were another set of laws called Lex Portia, or the Portian Laws, which expanded the right of Roman citizens in the Roman Republic. And then just a few years, 4 years after the Roman Empire started, Caesar Augustus enacted the Julian Laws in 23 BC, which further expanded the rights of Roman citizens. It was absolutely illegal for a Roman citizen to ever be crucified under any circumstances. It was illegal for a Roman to be beaten unless their case had been taken to Rome. Magistrates could not beat a Roman citizen publicly. And it was certainly illegal under all three of those long-standing laws, which we are now in Acts 16 into the Roman Empire side of things, after all three of those sets of laws had been expanded for Roman citizenship. It was certainly illegal to imprison these men without a trial. Now, the really good thing about Paul's buddy Silas was that he was Roman too. Because if only Paul was Roman, then, well, Silas you can beat. But after the kerfuffle with Barnabas, Paul specifically chose Silas to be his traveling companion on his second missionary journey. And back when we were preaching that text, we surmised that perhaps Paul chose Silas specifically because he was a Roman citizen and they knew they would be going into Roman territory. And so indeed, the plan worked if it was a plan to begin with. The magistrates had mistaken these men merely as ethnic Jews with no status in the Roman world. And so Paul leverages his Roman citizenship, civis Romanus sum. Not supernatural, but part of the natural world, human government. Now, the rights of human government to exist were established by God in Genesis 9 after Noah plus seven other people walked off of the ark into the brave new world. Those rights of human government to exist and to govern are spelled out in Romans chapter 13 as Paul wrote. And so Paul makes an incredible request. He doesn't say, oh, thank you, sirs. I'll be leaving the city now. Please don't bring any other harm upon me. And could I have an escort out of the city in case those two men that I ruined their business try to hurt me? No. He makes an incredible request. He says, wait a second. You're trying to throw us out secretly. You're trying to make sure no one knows what you've done. No. How's about the magistrates of Philippi come themselves to the prison and lead us out? And as you come to this text, you go, should Paul have just left? I mean, should he have just said, okay, never mind, no fight here, yes, I'll go. I mean, that's what we might think. But I'll ask you this, well, who sets up governments? God. Romans 13 verse 1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God established the Roman government. And the Roman government established the Roman laws. And Paul was free as a Roman citizen to act within those laws. And Paul was appealing here to a higher power than the Philippian magistrates, a higher governmental power, namely the ruling emperor, Emperor Claudius, who we'll see in chapter 18. And so Paul wants the magistrates of Philippi, the lower government, to be held accountable for their actions publicly. But this is where I call this text non-standard. Not that God's non-standard, it's just not the kind of text that I am used to preaching. There's not a lot of these sorts of texts in God's word. And so you ask yourself this, well, what good would coming to the prison do? Is that just going to make Paul feel better? I won. Like, what's his purpose in being combative and saying, you come to the prison, you take me out. I want to hold you publicly accountable. Is that just so Paul can feel better about himself? Well, you beat me, so I'm going to beat you. And as you come to the word of God, like, Luke's not filling in the details of what was going on in Paul's mind. And so we're just left to ask these questions. And I'll submit to you this, okay? And we'll seek to prove this out. That no, absolutely he was not in it for him. Absolutely he was not in it to make himself feel better, to make himself look better, or at all for revenge. I'm going to shame them publicly. They shame me publicly. I'll submit that that's not what it was at all. I'll tell you what I believe it was, and we'll work through this. It was public vindication of the church. public vindication or expungement of the crimes of Paul and Silas, thus helping the church, the infant church in Philippi. You say, why does Paul want this? Because his back was hurting? That's doubtful, friends. The gospel and the Philippian church was harmed when the leaders of that church, Paul, namely Paul and Silas, were accused of sedition against Rome, public disturbance, and were beaten publicly and put in prison. And that hurts the church in Philippi, the brand new church, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, perhaps even the slave girl who now is no longer possessed by a demon and hopefully possessed by the Holy Spirit, or rather indwelled. The church is stained. The church has a bad reputation in Philippi, even before it gets off the ground. Perhaps it's dangerous for Lydia or the Philippian jailer. Perhaps Paul is thinking to himself, what if they succumb to the same persecution as I have? Public beating and imprisonment. And so I believe that Paul wants to undo the harm that has come to the church. He speaks of this event in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. He writes this, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And so he says there that he had been treated shamefully in Philippi. So shame had come in the minds of the unconverted Philippians upon Paul and Silas and the gospel, and he is looking to undo that shame. And I told you that the point of the sermon was to leverage the law lawfully for the Lord. And I told you there were two reasons I believe that Paul leveraged the law lawfully for the Lord. And here's the first one. Leverage the law lawfully to vindicate God's people. Leverage the law lawfully to vindicate God's people. Now, I want you to be very careful with this text. Sometimes people can hear what they want to hear in church, okay? And so I want to take a moment and talk about a couple of things. I want you to understand what this text is saying and what it is not saying. And to do that, I want to talk about the interplay between two kinds of rights: God-given rights and government-given rights. God-given rights and government-given rights. Did Paul claim here that God gave him the right to a fair trial and no beating? No. Paul did not claim God-given rights. What did he claim? He claimed government-given rights, Roman rights, rights as a Roman citizen. So, as we look at this passage, so that our minds can have clarity, I want us to understand the difference between God-given rights and government-given rights. And my first question about God-given rights is, does the Bible teach us that we have God-given rights on this earth? Sure. Let me read it for you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Yeah, we have the right to be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those are God-given rights on this earth. In other words, folks, no, we don't have God-given rights on this earth. We have heavenly rights. Do you know that? Because we have citizenship in Canada and we have citizenship in heaven. You know what our heavenly rights are? John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We have heavenly rights. God-given heavenly rights. We have the right to be called children. We have the right to inherit with Christ. And we have that right through adoption as sons and daughters by the Father. But we do not have earthly God-given rights. And you say, well, what about the right to life? Well, I will absolutely agree with you that life is sacred. In fact, each man and woman is made in the image of God. But God does not promise us anywhere in Scripture the right to life. Life is a privilege. God believes that life is sacred, but he does not promise us that right. What about the right to freedom? Whether it's freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, freedom to peacefully assemble. Well, in John 21:8, Jesus told Peter, well, people are going to take you where you don't want to go, and then they're going to kill you. Scripture does not give us the right to freedom. And so Paul, be very clear, is not claiming God-given rights. In Canada, we have the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. It's a fairly recent document. We refer to it as the Charter. It was instituted on April 17, 1982. And that charter gives us, as Canadian citizens, political rights, and it gives civil rights to all. Within the charter, there's a section of rights that are termed fundamental rights. Within those fundamental rights, it's almost like they're trying to say God-given rights, but they're just calling them fundamental rights. And some of those rights are freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of expression, freedom to peacefully assemble. Now, they can call them fundamental rights. But who defines them in the end analysis? The government. They are government-given rights. They are defined by government. Now, understand something. Those of you who are potentially new here maybe think I'm being political. Those of you who have been here for years, you know I never, ever talk politics, and you won't hear me talk about any specific political party this morning or any specific situation that involved politics. But I do want us to understand this passage and how we are supposed to act in conjunction with how Paul acted. And so we do have to define our terms and understand what he is and isn't saying. So, let's bring it down to Abbotsford level, okay? If my local government in Abbotsford decided on a whim because a mob was annoyed at me for not breaking a law to beat me publicly and imprison me without any kind of due process, you know what I can do? I can claim my government-given rights as a Canadian citizen, and I can appeal. And that's exactly the situation that you see Paul and Silas in. Be careful here. We cannot go beyond that by breaking other laws. Lawfully appeal, yes. But friends, the only time we can disobey government is when Scripture says we can disobey government. And when does Scripture say we can disobey government? When they command us to do something that God specifically forbids, or when they forbid us from doing something that God specifically commands us to do, we ought to obey God rather than men. And those are the only times we can disobey government. This passage is teaching that when we are unjustly treated as a citizen of a country, we can lawfully claim our government rights as a citizen. It is not teaching flagrant disobedience when we perceive that the government is violating our God-given rights. It's not teaching that. And we can demonstrate that clearly because Paul says nothing about God-given rights. If government given, then there's an appropriate appeals process. So what's the point? You say, is this a rabbit trail? Absolutely not. The point is, what is Paul doing? Why is he doing it? Why is this passage in the Bible? Can I do what Paul did? Yes. But why did he do it? Again, if you look at the character of Paul throughout Scripture, you don't see that it was all about him. He called himself the chief of sinners. I don't think he's just trying to get back in revenge at the magistrates. He's doing it for the church. And God may choose to vindicate his church by our efforts in holding government accountable for their own laws when we do it lawfully. Now, there's a really important observation that we need to make in this text before we move on. When did Paul claim his Roman citizenship? Or better yet, why did he wait so long? Now, Paul was brought before the magistrates, and he didn't say Civis Romanus sum. Publius Gaius was being beaten just before crucifixion by Verres, and all the while he was yelling, Civis Romanus sum. Paul and Silas took an entire beating with rods without even bringing up the fact that they were Roman citizens. You say, well, you don't know that the text doesn't say. Actually, we'll look in just a moment at how the magistrates didn't know they were Roman citizens and were surprised to find it out, which tells you something. Paul and Silas didn't speak up. Okay, that was their first opportunity. Their second opportunity was when they were in jail. Okay, earthquake happens. They go to the home of the Philippian jailer. Hey, by the way, just so you know, we're Roman citizens. Could you get a message out to the magistrates and let them know? No message. Philippian jailer is just as surprised as anybody. Why? Why did Paul and Silas go through all of that when they could have just said Civis Romanus sum and avoided all of the hullabaloo? Folks, it seems like Paul deliberately waited. Why would he do that? I believe that by Paul waiting, the vindication of God's church was even more pronounced, thus creating even more freedom for the Philippian church to meet. But there may be even a deeper reason than that. See, as Christians, we love our politics. Some of you don't. That's fine. But we love our politics. And we all have some kind of political opinion. Sometimes we keep our mouths shut. Sometimes we don't. We like to share our political opinions. And oftentimes in Christianity, there's a lot of anti-government political opinions. I don't care which party, just anti-government political opinions in general, because, you know, you see all sorts of corruption in government. So you just sort of have this anti-government feeling in your heart. But this is what I wonder. I wonder if when a Christian is too political in the unsaved world, too political at work, too political with unsaved family members, if an unbeliever wonders what you're really about, are you all about the citizenship of this world or the citizenship of that one? We say God and country. I think that's probably one of the biggest lies. Sometimes we worship country so much, we forget about God. Friends, if Paul had immediately cried, Roman citizen, would the gospel have been diminished in Philippi? Would the people have wondered if Paul and Silas had greater loyalty to their Roman citizenship than to the gospel? Would that have ultimately not helped the Philippian church as much? But by Paul willingly undergoing mistreatment as a Roman citizen, no one would question where his loyalties lie. How many of us would immediately pull out our birth certificate to claim our Canadian citizenship rather than go through a public scourging? And so, friends, I believe that Paul leveraged the law lawfully to vindicate the Lord's people. It was the Lord's people that were on his mind. He was a single-minded man on the mission of the second missionary journey to evangelize the lost and establish churches and disciple Christians. And you have no evidence to the contrary that he ever swayed from that mission. It was not to be right. It was because he was looking out for Lydia and the slave girl and the Philippian jailer and the ladies meeting down by the river, others of whom had likely come to Christ. He even told the Colossians, as we just learned in our Bible study on Wednesday night, that he suffered for them. I suffered these things for your sake. Oh, I pray that it wasn't in vain. Paul was willing to die. 2 Corinthians 11:25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. One of those was Philippi. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentaries say, quote, their citizenship was valuable to them only as a shield against unnecessary injuries to their master's cause, end quote. And so leverage the law lawfully to vindicate the Lord's people. Well, how does government respond? Verse 38. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So the police come and they probably fearfully tell these magistrates, "Did you know that those Jews are Romans?" And all of a sudden, those magistrates are trembling with fear. Why? Why would the magistrates be trembling with fear? Because they're afraid of the higher powers, the emperor. And see, this is where understanding the history and the grammar comes into play in understanding God's word, because I went through the Valerian laws and the Julian laws and the laws enacted by Augustus. What could happen to them under Emperor Claudius if Claudius finds out that they publicly beat Roman citizens without a trial or an appeal and imprisoned them? I'll tell you what could happen. Under Roman law, not only could those magistrates be stripped of all political authority, in other words, lose their careers completely, but there's something far worse. Philippi could be stripped of colony status, meaning Roman colony status. If Philippi were stripped of Roman colony status, that means if you were born in Philippi, you're not a Roman citizen. Furthermore, if Philippi does not have Roman colony status, they're not going to be protected by the Roman army. So who do you think wants to live in Philippi at that point? Nobody. So what happens to the economy of Philippi? Well, the last thing they have to worry about is the slave girl having the demon cast out and a little bit of money going away from that. Their entire economy collapses in Philippi. So the magistrates are stripped of their power, and if Emperor Claudius decides to, he could pull their colony status. And so we see God not working through supernatural means, like an earthquake or opening Lydia's heart. We see God working through natural means, allowing man to be vindicated. So they apologize. They come to the prison. That was Paul's request, right? No, we won't leave. You come. And they do. It was probably somewhat public, a public apology, and then they took them out. That was Paul's second request. His second request was honored. What happened? Now Philippi knows. Now Philippi knows. What did the demon say through the slave girl about Paul and Silas? "These are slaves of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you the way of salvation." And now Philippi knows that it's the magistrates who are criminals and not Paul and Silas. It's the magistrates who are criminals. It's the mob rule that was criminal and not the evangelists, not the church. And so God vindicated his church through natural means of leveraging the law. But they asked them to leave. Why do they still ask them to leave the city? Well, you can imagine the magistrates admit fault publicly. And there have to be some angry people in that city that don't agree that the magistrate should have admitted fault publicly. And so perhaps to just make the situation go away, they asked them to leave. But notice they did not command them to leave. They asked them to leave. Very similar to Matthew 8:34. Remember when Jesus comes and he casts out the demons, legion out of the demoniac of Gadara, and he sends those demons into a herd of swine, and they all fall off the cliff, which hurt the region economically, such that the people come to Jesus, and what do? They don't command him to leave. They beg him to leave. Okay, and so here they are asked to leave. They are not commanded to leave. In fact, expulsion of a Roman citizen from a Roman colony without a crime with due process was also against Roman law. So they ask them to leave. Now, they're planning to leave anyway. They're on a journey, a missionary journey. But they say, okay, we'll go, but we have a couple of last things that we need to do. And here comes the final reason why I believe they leveraged the law lawfully for the Lord. Verse 40. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Can you imagine going to Lydia and saying, the Philippian jailer, he was saved, and his whole household was saved, and they all got baptized last night, and the prison doors came open, and then the magistrates came, and then we said, no way, we're not leaving, and then they actually came and took us out of the city. Can you believe what God is doing? And then they see the brothers. More people had come to Christ, and they encouraged them. And so I believe the second point here is leverage the law lawfully to encourage the Lord's people. And so first, leverage the law lawfully to vindicate the Lord's people, and leverage the law lawfully to encourage the Lord's people. You have to believe that that infant church, that brand new church with people that are still learning each other's names. Oh, you're Lydia? What was your name again? Had to be encouraged. We're vindicated. We're not going to be beaten in the public square. We're not going to be put in prison. The magistrates admitted fault. We can meet freely. Friends, Paul was not seeking his own glory in Civis Romanus Sum. He cared about the people of God. And often our politics are about man's glory, and we have no interest in God's glory, but rather we just want to be right, or we just want revenge. Oh, may our focus be the same as the apostle, as the brethren theologian and pastor William MacDonald said, quote, when their mission in Philippi was accomplished, they departed with full colors flying, end quote. What about you? I don't know the hearts of all of you in the room today. Do you have heavenly citizenship or only earthly? If you have come to a place where you have repented of your sin before a holy God, and you have said you want Jesus to be your Savior and your Master, your Lord, you can be saved and you can be adopted and have heavenly rights to be called a child of God and an heir of God through Christ. If you haven't done that, God invites you even right now, to grant you that heavenly citizenship. If you have questions about how you can become a Christian and a heavenly citizen, I would love to talk to you. But he invites you and he commands you to repent of your sin and to give up your sin and self-rule and to come and be ruled by Jesus. And he will grant you the greatest of God-given rights. So friends, why is this passage in the Bible? Is it to say, aha, Paul and Silas stuck it to government, and then you keep reading on into chapter 17? No. If we leave thinking that, we've missed the point. The point is the people of God. The point is the mission of God. The point is the church of God. And sometimes God, yes, uses our boldness and human government and human laws to protect his people and to spread his message. Today in 2025, we still have certain levels of freedom in Canada. As Canadian citizens, if the government jailed you, you could appeal. Right now, we're live streaming this sermon. We can live stream without fear. God is spreading his message in Canada through the protection of civil government. Now, the day may one day come where we have to claim our rights as Canadian citizens in order to help God's people, in order to help the church. But we want to always do it because of the reputation of the gospel and the glory of God and not because of man. Our rights come later, folks. Our God-given rights come later in heaven. But for now, Lydia and the Philippian jailer could walk with their heads held high, free from scandal, innocent of all charges. And so I leave you with this. Let us care about the reputation of the church, the reach of the church, the effectiveness of the church. Make your mission the church of God, which he purchased with his blood, and be willing to leverage the law lawfully for the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you and we praise you that you work through supernatural means. And we pray that you'd work through supernatural means in the building that we're looking to purchase. But sometimes you work through totally natural means, and you in a sense give us the reins, you are still sovereign over everything. And God, we just pray that with great wisdom and purity of motives we would do what Paul did in this passage. We thank you for giving us incredible freedom in this country, freedom that many, even our friends the Wagners in Myanmar, do not experience right now. Freedom to share and proclaim the gospel in such an open way. And we pray that you would guard our hearts from pride. Help us to love what you love and hate what you hate. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.